Grace that justifies us, gives us complete pardon and a righteous standing before you, and then a grace that sanctifies us as well. A grace that makes us more like Christ. And now, Lord, we just pray for continued grace in this time, and I need grace to preach your word clearly as it ought to be preached. And we all need grace to listen, ears to hear, to have those, and eyes to see your truth, and to embrace these truths and not fight with them and quarrel with them in our hearts, but allow the truth to take great root. Allow the truth to defeat and conquer the rebel desires that are within. So Lord, we pray for divine enablement and illumination to be able to comprehend your word in a way that will change us. And we pray these things for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you can be making your way to Acts chapter 21. And there's a common theme. I'm going to turn me down just a little bit. Jeff, getting a little feedback. Thank you. There's a common theme that runs throughout the remainder of the book of Acts. So chapters 21 all the way to the end. And here's the theme that we're going to see time and time again. And that is God's design for gospel advancement supersedes or surpasses man's intentions. God's design for gospel advancement surpasses man's intentions. Now, truth be told, some of man's intentions, such as those found at the beginning of chapter 21, which we'll cover this morning, some of these intentions are actually fairly good intentions. They're not directly antagonistic towards the gospel. However, there are certainly others we will come across in these final chapters which are very evil in their intentions, and they consist of murderous hatred towards those who bring the good news, specifically Paul. But regardless, really, of the quality of the intentions of man, God's design is going to be shown to supersede them and always win out. So this morning, while studying the first 14 verses here of Acts 21, Luke will show how the gospel advances greatly through the cross-bearing of the Apostle Paul. Gospel is going to advance greatly through his cross-bearing. And this narrative is going to substantiate the words of our Lord from John chapter 12. Of course, he's speaking of himself here, but the principle is not contained to our Lord, where he said, "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Thus, the gospel bears fruit through the dying of its messengers. It follows then that any self-preservation is going to greatly hinder gospel advancement. For one cannot be mainly concerned about the condition of oneself and all the while selflessly bring the good news to others unto the glory of God. Self-preservation cancels out any advancement of the gospel. But in contrast to that, what we're going to see is Paul just really following his Lord and Savior's footsteps in striking similarity. If you would trace this out with some of the language used in the Gospel of Luke with some of these texts here at the beginning of this final section of Acts, there's incredible similarity. You have this unshakable resolve and even prediction to suffer in Jerusalem, along with how he knows he's going to be accosted by the Jews once he gets there, only to end up in the hands of the Romans. Sound familiar? It should. And this is going to incur in this text this morning, despite the well-intentioned desires of fellow believers around him who are trying to prevent him from the impending danger that they all know is coming. This reminded me of the story of John Frith. He's an English reformer from the mid-1500s. I actually mentioned his martyrdom a couple weeks ago because the anniversary of that event is July 4th. I'm going to pick up the story when Frith was already imprisoned in London for his teachings against the Catholic Church's view of the Lord's Supper. Namely, we just did a Lord's Supper message, so hope it's fresh in our minds, but the Catholic version of that is that the elements themselves transform into the body and blood, the actual body, the actual blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, that is called transubstantiation, and the debate against that view was at a fever pitch here in the 1500s in England. But a crucial piece of background information here before I begin is that the Archbishop of Canterbury, basically he's over most of London and the area there, his name was Thomas Cranmer, and he was sympathetic towards the true gospel and thus towards Frith as well. So he is devising a plan here to get Frith out of the hot seat. So what does he do? He has the power to send a couple trusted servants to remove Frith out of the tower in London where he's being held in order to take him to a more neutral location, he calls it, whereas he could have gone and questioned him in the tower and no one would have said anything. So already you can tell he's clearly out to get Frith out of this and just get him released whatever way he can. So he wants to take him out of that area in the Tower of London where he doesn't have as much jurisdiction and bring him to another place that he does, so perhaps he could help Frith escape, basically. So the intentions of this plan become very obvious as the servants here interact with Frith as they're transporting him. And basically, one key thing about this transfer as well is that half of it's by boat, and the other half is on foot through woods at night. And so there's a lot of, it was purposeful. The plan was all put into place prior to this. So the intentions become obvious as these two servants, they're rowing or walking alongside of Frith, and they're trying to get him to compromise and recant. And I'm going to quote from one historian here extensively just as we work through this. And I'm pointing this out because I want us to see the pressure from well-intended friends to just step off the path a little bit and just see the resolve here of a faithful ended-up martyr for the Christian faith. So here's what they were. Being one servant, especially being charged to induce Frith to make some compromise, he broke the silence in the boat, and he said, "Master Frith, if you are not prudent, you are lost. And what a pity that would be, because you are so learned in Latin and Greek and in the Holy Scriptures and the ancient doctors and all kinds of knowledge, and you will perish, and all your admirable gifts will perish with you, with little profit to the world and less comfort to your wife and children and friends." The servant was silent a minute. Frith didn't say anything, so he began again. "Your position is dangerous. I need to warn you, Master Frith, but not desperate. You have many friends who will do all that they can to in your favor. On your part, do something for them. Make some concession towards them, and you'll be safe. Your opinion on the merely spiritual presence of the body and blood of the Savior in the table, it's premature. It's too soon for us in England. Just wait a while. Wait until a better time comes down the road." Frith did not answer a word, and no sound was heard but the splash of the water and the noise of the oars. But the gentleman, the servant, thought he had shaken Frith a little bit, and after another brief silence, he resumed. He said, "My Lord Cromwell and my Lord of Canterbury," that's Cranmer, who devised this plan, "they feel great affection for you. They know that if you're young in years, you are old in knowledge, and you'll become a most profitable citizen of this realm. If you will be somewhat advised by their counsel, they will never permit you to be harmed. But if you stand stiff in your opinion, it is not possible to save your life. For as you have good friends, you also have many mortal enemies." He's pouring it on here. So the servant stopped at this point, looked at the prisoner, looked at Frith. And it was by such language, the historian says here, that Thomas Bilney had been seduced. Some point I'll tell that story. So this is a man who was around the same time, but he recanted at first and then was so tore up in his conscience, he went out in a blaze of glory after that and suffered martyrdom for the faith. But it was these kind of words, it was these exact kind of things that called him to recant and sign something that said, "I was false in everything I believed. I believe Catholic doctrine now." And so that's why this historian said, "Hey, Frith is right in the same spot." He's right in the same spot. But the historian says, "Frith kept himself in the presence of God, ready to lose his life that he might save it. He thanked the servant for his kindness and says that his conscience would not permit him to recede out of respect to man from the true doctrine of the Lord's Supper. He said, if I'm questioned on that point, I must answer according to my conscience, though I should lose 20 lives if I had so many. I can support it by a great number of passages from the Holy Scriptures and from the Church Fathers. And if I'm fairly tried, I have nothing to fear. Indeed, said the servant, if you be fairly tried, you would be safe. But that is what I very much doubt. Our Master Christ was not fairly tried, nor would he be, as I think, if he were now present again in the world. How should you be when your opinions are so little understood and are so odious to those in charge? I know, answered Frith, that the doctrine which I hold is very hard meat to be digested just now, but listen to me. As he spoke, he took the servant by the hand and he said, if you live 20 years more, you will see this whole realm of my opinion concerning this sacrament of the altar, all except, of course, a certain class of men, meaning the Catholic leaders. My death, you say, would be sorrowful to my friends, but it will be only for a short time. All things considered, my death will be better unto me and all my friends than life in continual bondage, of course. God knows what he has to do with his poor servant, whose cause I now defend. He will help me, and no man shall prevail on me to step backwards. Well, convincing Frith to compromise obviously wasn't working at all. So the two servants, they're on foot now. They step back a little bit. They let Frith continue walking ahead, and they quietly concoct a plan to allow him to escape into the woods. And in his hometown is a short distance up by foot, and he'd be safe there. So the servant describes his plan to Frith, who smiled and said, ah, this is the result of your long consultation together. You've wasted your time. If you were both to leave me here and go to Croydon alone, that's where they're heading, declaring to the bishops you had lost me, I should follow after as fast as I could and bring them news that I have found Frith and brought him to you. The servant had not expected such an answer. A prisoner refuse his liberty? You are mad. Do you think your reasoning will convert the bishops by refusing to save yourself? Nothing could get Frith, could move him off the path. Nothing. So he was taken to a place called Newgate, and he was shut up in a dark cell there where he was bound with chains on the hands and feet as heavy as he could bear, and around his neck was a collar of iron which fastened him to a post so that he could neither stand upright nor sit down. One last interesting detail before his death, when you see the providence of God in certain parts of church history, it is on full display. Here's what the historian points out. A tailor's apprentice, so obviously, not someone in poverty, but a poor person. He's an apprentice learning a trade in this time. 24 years of age. Andrew Hewitt, by name, was placed in his cell with Frith. Frith asked him, what crime was he sent to prison? Andrew answered, the bishops asked me what I thought of the sacrament, and I answered, I think as Frith does. So the bishop smiled and said to him, why, Frith is a heretic and already condemned to be burned. And if you do not retract your opinion, you shall be burned with him. Hewitt said, very well, I'm content. So they sent me here to be burned along with you. So they're talking in the cell. On the 4th of July, they were both taken to Smithfield. That is a very infamous place in Protestant church history. I think it's marked by a mere plaque on the side of a building now. It talks about the martyrs, but this just comes up all over the 1500s. It's a place of martyrdom. The executioners fastened them to the post back to back. The torch was applied and the flame rose in the air. The burning, they set up wood in the bottom and put them in the middle, of course. At this moment, when they lit the flame, Frith, stretching out his hands, embraced it as if it were a dear friend whom he would welcome. The spectators were touched and showed marks of their lively sympathy, and we'll see that at the very end here. We're almost done. And at this moment, a sweet light, witnesses would say, a sweet light shone on Frith's face, and he was heard beseeching the Lord to pardon his enemies. The young man, Hewitt, died first, and Frith thanked God that the sufferings of his young brother were over. and committing his soul into the Lord's hands, he expired. And then those who were there said, "Truly, great are the victories Christ gains in his saints." That's the takeaway from those who watched this. Now, it's true that Frith's writings became even more popular after his death, and thus God's designs for gospel advancement supersede the intentions of Frith's friends and foes, both. So we're not going to see a one-to-one correlation. Don't try to match up all the details to the text today. But Luke's going to supply somewhat a similar chain of events as Paul journeys towards Jerusalem, which equals Paul's journeying towards his suffering. So we're going to see Paul's heartfelt farewells on the way to Jerusalem divided up into three sections today in chapter 21. But before we dive in, let's just quickly review, because it actually picks it up from the end of chapter 20. Look at verse 36, and we were in this in January. So let's read this final three verses here of chapter 20. So he's with the elders of Ephesus and Miletus. They met there. And when Paul had said these things, verse 36, chapter 20, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. So chapter 20 ends with what? Paul and the Ephesian elders on the dock, taking him to the ship at Miletus. And now chapter 21 picks it up right there, except notice something. The pronouns change. They change the first person plural, we. This is probably indicating Luke is present at this point. All right, let's pick it up. So we'll see the first section. This is the pleading goodbye. The pleading goodbye, verses 1 to 6 here. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we come in the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit there telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. Stop there for now. And we see the beginning of verse 1 here, and we think about the description that was given at the end of chapter 20. And if that did not depict a clear enough picture for us, Luke uses a particular verb in verse 1 that adds clarity to this scene here in Miletus that's still in verse 1 as they're boarding there that ship there. And basically they essentially had, Paul and his traveling companions had to pull themselves away from the group. Or as NET, Holman Christian Standard says, we tore ourselves away from them in order to get on the boat there. I mean, this would be one of those kind of gut-wrenching scenes where just the emotional atmosphere is heavy. Anyone who looks on could not look on and not be moved by what they're seeing here. But that's just one of the instances, as we even just read about another one coming up here in chapter 21. The deep love and concern being shown to Paul continues on. And so, as Luke tells us, they make several stops, verses 1 through 3. They eventually land in Tyre, which was, you know, much closer, much more north, closer to Damascus than Jerusalem. So they've got a little ways to go still. He alerts us to that. And this voyage is basically without any hindrance at all. It's so much smoother and seemingly without any difficulty, which is so vastly different than what's coming up towards the end of Acts. That sea travel is tumultuous, where it ends in complete devastation of the ship and shipwreck. And this just really highlights God's providence, and that he's always directing the paths of his people for his good purposes in his perfect timing. One journey, smooth. Next one, absolutely tumultuous. And God has his purposes for both. Now, we are not told for certain anywhere in Acts. You won't find the name, the city Tyre, mentioned specifically. But it is on the way from Jerusalem to Antioch. It's definitely on the way. So Paul could have passed through here many times throughout his missionary journeys. You know, we know he went to Jerusalem about three times during his journeys and then went north to the church of Antioch. So passing somewhat close by. So it's not a surprise here, even if he hadn't. Regardless, he's going to, what is he going to do when he gets to a city? He's going to seek out the disciples. He's going to seek to encourage them with the truth like he did throughout all of chapter 20, the whole thing. But when we get to verse 4, that's where we need to spend some time explaining something there. Why is that? Well, as I read it, the wording makes it sound like the Spirit was now telling Paul through these Christians, through the mouths of these Christians in Tyre, not to go to Jerusalem, right? The wording initially reads like that. So all of a sudden, he gets to Tyre, and despite what the Spirit said previously, now the Spirit's saying, don't go. And of course, if that's the case, we're faced with a major dilemma because we know Paul did go. So what is going on here? Does this mean that the Spirit has changed his mind? Some say that. Many more say this. Maybe these Christians in Tyre, and don't forget the ones in Caesarea coming up in a little bit, in a few verses, maybe both these sets of Christians, maybe they're just a little off on their communication by what they're being told by the Spirit. Maybe they just didn't communicate it correctly. They just kind of jumbled it up. Well, again, just to set the seriousness of this question, remember what has been said, just to refresh what a couple of chapters prior to this, 1921, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. Resolved in what? In the Spirit. Presumably the Spirit is directing him. Chapter 19, verse 21, go to Jerusalem. Chapter 20, verse 22. Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Not knowing what will happen to me there exactly, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. Two chapters in a row. So why, when we get to chapter 21, does it seem to contradict what the Spirit had already revealed to Paul? Why? Here's what we need to understand when you think about this carefully. The Spirit was not telling these disciples to restrain Paul from going. He was not telling the disciples to restrain Paul from going. As we've just seen, the Spirit's revelation remains consistent regarding the kind of circumstances Paul would face in Jerusalem. Remains consistent. So here's what we need to understand. The revelation given to everyone else besides Paul, it lacked the explicit direction that Paul must go to Jerusalem. So everyone else is just receiving revelation of what's going to happen to Paul. They're not receiving Paul must go, as Paul did. So Paul's been receiving that since chapter 19. You must go to Jerusalem, and it will be rough. And these Christians, and the other ones that I'm going to mention in a second, they were simply getting the revelation, here's what's going to happen to Paul. That's all they were getting. So, of course, they received that. And told Paul, hey, Paul, you might not want to go there. It's going to be rough sledding there. It's going to be a terrifying experience. So here's how it's described. I glance down at verses 11 and 12 just to cement this more in our minds. This is, of course, when the prophet Agabus makes a visit. And this is when he makes a visit to Caesarea. And coming to us, he took Agabus, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. So Agabus takes Paul's belt and binds Agabus' own feet and hands. And then he says, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Okay, Spirit, that's pretty clear. That's pretty clear what's going to happen. Paul is going to be arrested and delivered over. The Spirit says that. Verse 12, when we heard this, when we heard the prophecy, we and the people there urged him not to go. You see that? You see the different things there? You have a response of the Christians to the revelation. You don't have any revelation from the Spirit telling Paul not to go. You don't have, there's no contradiction here. This makes perfect sense when we think about it. Hypothetically speaking, let me stress that. Hypothetically speaking, if the Spirit revealed to you that a loved one was about to fall into serious danger, of course you would try to alter their course. Of course you would try to do that. So we can sympathize here with these folks, these Christians who loved Paul, as they were attempting to protect him from certain harm. And we're going to save Paul's response for later when we get to it. But for now, let's pick it back up in verse 5 as we understand what these Christians were getting, what was being revealed to the Christians, and then what they were saying and why. So pick up in verse 5. The ship was ready to set sail again. It obviously unloaded all of its cargo. So it's time for the group with the Apostle Paul. They bid him farewell. And then it seems Luke points out the entire Christian community comes to the beach to say goodbye. Not just the men of the church, families, everybody. And then they pray together, say their farewells, and they leave each other. So again, according to the, or including, if you include the end of verse, or of chapter 20, this is the second goodbye scene that Luke records in a very short amount of verses. Why does he record repeated farewell scenes? And we're going to see another one coming up, three within like 15 verses. I think for one, it demonstrates the unity between Christians and also the deep bond of affinity between the churches and the apostle who brought the gospel to so many people in so many places. There's an instant bond. There's an affinity, a supernatural affinity. And more specifically, perhaps, it highlights to those who will read this book as a defense of Paul's ministry that he was incredibly beloved across the Roman Empire and not just one who stirred up riots by his revolutionary behavior. That's what people thought of him as, the Roman leaders. So this just shows, no, look at how these people treated him. Look at how they thought about him, no matter what city he's going. And lastly, I think it's also here to present a stark contrast between the gospel's reception in other cities versus the gospel's reception in Jerusalem. There's this contrast here being put forth. Jerusalem continues to be shown, when we get there, as being under the condemnation of Christ. Remember that? Mark chapter 11, he cursed the fig tree, and it actually depicted his condemnation, his cursing upon Judaism, the Judaism of Jerusalem. So it continues to depict that throughout as Jerusalem has this just animosity towards the gospel in the book of Acts. We're going to see that coming up in a couple chapters, or next, end of this chapter, actually, end of chapter 21. So we've seen a pleading goodbye. And now Luke moves into the second section, the sobering confirmation, verse 7. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and he took us, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. We'll stop there. So we have a one-day stop with some Christians in Ptolemy. And they land in Caesarea, and that's kind of the port, the closest port area for Jerusalem. Okay, and it's close enough they could travel by land from this point, and that's probably what they do. But notice verse 8. Luke makes a point of highlighting a particular and naming a particular individual, which he has not been in the habit of doing. He's just been saying, hey, Paul goes and visits these Christians, and he even doesn't even mention any of the elders' names in chapter 20. But here he says they go visit and stay with Philip. Now the phrase "one of the seven" should alert us to his identity. He was one of the seven men chosen when, back in Acts 6, along with Stephen, and he was to meet the needs of the widows. Why? So that the apostles could maintain their focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. Along with one of the seven, though, he's also called an evangelist. And we discussed this during our study in our home Bible study of Ephesians chapter 4. The term evangelist is much more broad here in the New Testament than it's used in our day. So it's not just somebody pounding the pavement, speaking to every living person they come across. There's some of that, the evangelist. But these evangelists, they were essentially apostolic delegates. They did almost everything the apostles did. Remember Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8? He's performing miracles. He's preaching. Many people are getting saved. I mean, you could put Paul's name in there. Very similar things. However, they weren't directly commissioned personally by the Lord Jesus Christ, nor were they responsible for overseeing multiple churches. That's the difference right there. They weren't officially delegated as Christ's representatives by Christ himself. And they weren't responsible for overseeing multiple churches. They kind of paved the way for the apostles. Now, if you remember this, Philip, accordingly, because he had this gift of being an evangelist, he didn't stay in Jerusalem very long after being called part of one of the seven in that group there. And nobody did, really, because remember, they were scattered out of Jerusalem because of the persecution. And so where does he go? Remember, we talked about this last week. He goes in Samaria, and that's highlighted in chapter 8. And the very last comment we're given about Philip in chapter 8 is that he went where? Caesarea. So we kind of pick it up where we left off with Philip. But keep in mind, Acts 21 is about 20 years later than Acts 8. Doesn't mean he didn't go anywhere, but he's still, this is kind of home base, at least for him. And one other comment about this, it's likely that Luke received much of his historical data for those three chapters, Acts 6 to 8, from this stay in Philip. Remember, he's compiling this as he's coming across the people who are involved. So this stay was very significant. He probably got a lot of his information to write those three chapters, Acts 6 through 8, from Philip. So it's a very significant visit. But here he is, still in the same spot after Acts 8, Philip, and apparently he started a family, and the Lord had blessed his gospel influence in his home with four Christian daughters who all had the gift of prophecy. Now, this is interesting because this detail is put in the background by just a specific verb tense, and we saw this a lot in Mark, more in Mark than in Acts. But it's just kind of an added piece of information. It purposely doesn't advance the story at all. And when we see this, we have to ask, why is this here? What does it add to the story? Well, for one, it confirms the inauguration of the Joel 2 prophecy. Remember that in Acts 2? What did Peter say? Hey, you people in Jerusalem, you're not seeing a bunch of drunkards. It's 10 in the morning. This is the Joel 2 prophecy. People are going to speak in tongues, and sons and daughters will prophesy. There's an evidence of that. This is one of the last days pouring out of the Spirit, including sons and daughters prophesying. However, it's probably mainly here, this detail is probably mainly here to demonstrate something. No matter where Paul went, no matter what Christians he came across, the Spirit was delivering the same message regarding the impending sufferings in Jerusalem. Does the text say what they prophesied? No. But look what's on both sides of it. A similar prophecy. The people in Tyre and then Agabus in Caesarea. It's very likely that's what they were prophesying here. So no matter where Paul goes, he's getting the same message from Christians, from the Spirit. You're going to suffer in Jerusalem. And of course, I just mentioned the other bookend. We've already highlighted it once. This is confirmed by another prophecy beginning in verse 10. I didn't mention anything about Agabus when I mentioned it earlier, mentioned his name. But he's found also at the very end of chapter 11. And there he came to Antioch from Jerusalem to deliver something of a prediction of an upcoming famine in the region of Judea. So he comes from, takes the trek down the mountain, goes up north to Antioch and says, hey, there's going to be a great famine. And sure enough, it comes to pass exactly as he prophesied. And so the Antioch church there was able to ease the difficulties of the famine conditions for the churches in Judea. That was the whole point of that. So he's already come once. He's already had a prophecy given come to pass. So in Acts 21, he comes to Caesarea, and he does more than just give words this time. He actually enacts what's going to happen to Paul by what the Holy Spirit says in verse 11. And if you know your Old Testament, this kind of symbolic prophecy was something that the prophets did on many occasions. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they did this symbolic things like this. But once we get to this, we have to pause here again for a moment and just kind of wrestle through another tension created in this text right here, in this prophecy. And that's because if you've read any kind of charismatic books about the gift of prophecy, this is a key text for their system of belief, because this verse right here, this text in Agabus, and this whole chapter really, they create a category of New Testament prophecy that, listen to this, it both comes from the Spirit, okay, and yet gets jumbled up in the human transmission of it. So we have words from God, basically, and then yet there, when it comes across out of a human mouth to other human beings, it gets jumbled up. So in this view, prophecy turns into mere helpful suggestions that the recipient has a right to reject, instead of like the remainder of all the other prophecy in the Bible, which consists of what? What is prophecy in the Bible? We talked about this. Declarative statements from God possessing the authority of God. If you have prophecy, you have that. Words from God, and they're declaring the authority of God. So back to this text. How do charismatics then get that view of prophecy from this text? Here's why. Because as it goes down, as the events that Agabus is prophesying about, as they go down, later in chapter 1, the details don't seem to line up precisely with the prophecy here. For example, glance at verse 30. It simply states that the Jews seized Paul. That's all it says. And then in verse 33, the Romans are said to bind him with two chains after they rescued him from the Jews. So you see how some would say, well, that's not exactly what happened. Agabus just got a little off. Well, first of all, are we saying this? Are we saying the only way Agabus could be declared accurate in his prophecy is if the Jews took off Paul's belt and bound him by it? Is that the only way that we would say that Agabus was accurate? Of course, he's depicting something by what he's doing. I've never read of anyone who is going that far in their explanation of this view of prophecy that could be wrong. I mean, really, when you read Acts 21:11, Agabus is just insinuating what? The Jews are going to seize Paul, and he's eventually going to be turned over to the Romans. Isn't that not what happened? That's exactly what happened. As the story then unfolds later in chapter 21, Luke doesn't supply the specifics of how exactly Paul was bound and the exact nature of the exchange from the Jews to the Romans. He doesn't supply the specifics. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to, because it's already been prophesied. Now, one final note on this topic. If we are to say Agabus got the details mixed up, then so did Paul when he spoke of this in an autobiographical way in Acts 28, obviously after the fact. Here's what he said. I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Rome, into the hands of the Romans. That's when Paul thinks about that, that's what how he thinks of it. That clearly lines up. That's Acts 28:17. That clearly lines up with Agabus' prophecy. So it's obvious. No one would be able to come back to Agabus and say, you missed it, false prophet. Please close your mouth from now on. No. No, he got it exactly. The point came across exactly how it needed to. One final, just a couple comments on prophecy, because it's such a text that's widely used. You will come across this text if you read some things about prophecy. This leads us to conclude something, though. We've already concluded it in our spiritual gifts section. But it leads us to conclude there's no such thing as a prophet who speaks from God and then simultaneously botches the details of the prophecy. That's not a prophet from God. Not a prophet from God. The Old Testament's crystal clear. If the prophecy does not come to pass as prophesied, you're dealing with a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22 makes that clear. That means someone is a false prophet. So if the Lord, think about this, if the Lord is able to overcome the potential of a faulty transmission of prophecy coming from a flawed human vessel in the Old Testament, if he's able to somehow overcome that in the Old Testament, how could he not overcome it in the New Testament as well? Of course he could. He can get the message that he wants to his people, even through a flawed vessel, or else no one would get saved because preaching is coming through flawed vessels as well. So again, prophecy is from the Lord and carries the authority of the Lord. And notice, just to highlight in this context, Agabus is not telling Paul through the Spirit not to go. He's just saying what's going to happen when he goes. That's all he's saying. So let's pick it back up in verse 12 here, Acts chapter 21, verse 12. We've seen similar responses, of course, to revelations of Paul's suffering back in verse 4. We've seen a very similar response. I've already highlighted it. But what struck me about this verse was the presence of a particular pronoun mentioned twice in the text. Did you see it there? When we heard the prophecy, we and the others were urging him repeatedly not to go to Jerusalem. What does this mean? Luke and Paul's other ministry companions were among those pleading with Paul to alter his plans. Imagine the temptation at this point for Paul to turn off the path to Jerusalem. Literally everyone is telling him not to do it, telling him not to go. And from what we can gather from verse 13 in the next section, apparently these urgings in verse 12, they included these personal pleadings to Paul, which expressed their love for him. We don't want to see you suffer. We don't want to lose you. We need you to continue to strengthen the churches. We love you. Don't go. Well, keep in mind, these pleadings are coming from well-intentioned believers, again, including Paul's closest companions. Everyone was telling Paul this. Everyone. Except the Holy Spirit. Remember again, chapters 19 and 20. The Holy Spirit has not removed the constraint on Paul to go. So this is what fuels the third section, Paul's unwavering reply. Final two verses here. Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Now, verse 13 reveals something we know from many other texts, from Paul's writings, that Paul was not a stoic, unfazed by the relational and emotional components of life. Clearly, he's touched by their love for him, as expressed by his wording there, shattering his heart. What are you doing shattering my heart right now? I'm trying to stay focused on the path. But he tells them essentially, don't lose hope for me. I'm ready. I'm ready for what's coming. Even if it entails the ending of my life, I'm ready. This causes us to recall chapter 20 again. Verse 22. "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there exactly," except now he's getting more and more revelation given to him, especially the one of Agabus. So he probably can't say that to the same extent. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Now, what's interesting is, back to chapter 21, that's kind of what's in his mind as he's just moving forward through this. In chapter 21, we don't see some sort of rebuke from Paul to this group of people, these Christians here. We don't see a rebuke. And this probably highlights the greatest difference between these interactions here and the disciples. Perhaps you're thinking of this. I was as I read this text. What about the disciples responding to Jesus' self-proclaimed impending suffering in Jerusalem, beginning in Mark 8? What about what they said to Jesus? Remember, the disciples are sharply admonished for trying to prevent Jesus to go to Jerusalem. Why? Because they were mainly concerned about Jesus becoming king. That was their main objective. That's why they were following him. They wanted to be on the king's side. They were thinking, finally, Messiah had come. Now the Jewish people can get busy enjoying the prosperous life which God had always promised. That's what they're thinking. There's no doubt the disciples had a concern for their friend and their master. But it's all mixed up with this selfish ambition and unbelief which Jesus highlights time and time again. So here, Paul, in Acts 21, he was just as committed to the cause set forth by God. So no human persuasion was going to be effective. And there was no rebuke needed because it was just sheer out of their love for him, not about some selfish ambition that the disciples had when they tried to prevent Christ from going down the path to Jerusalem. So Paul's friends, Luke includes himself, we became eventually weary of running up against the wall of Paul's conviction. And so they resigned themselves to the will of the Lord. That's a safe place to be. It's always safe ground. Due to the Lord's meticulous sovereignty in this world, that object of focus is always a great place to rest our thoughts upon. Okay, the will of the Lord be done. And we can trust that. We can trust the Lord. He knows how to operate this world and the paths of his servants. We can trust that. F.F. Bruce gave these poignant words about the end of this passage. He said it was natural that his friends, who by the prophetic spirit were able to foresee his tribulation and imprisonment, that they should try to dissuade him from going. But with a complete lack of concern for his own safety, so long as he could fulfill his sacred stewardship, Paul, like his master, set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, keep in mind here that Paul's impending suffering, especially after this text right now, it contains a component that we highlighted about Jesus' trip to Jerusalem when we looked at the end of the Gospel of Mark. And there's one thing to be willing to suffer for God's will or for the name of Christ. There's quite another to know exactly what's going to happen and then still be resolved to suffer. This wasn't, in this case here, Paul or, of course, Christ on the road to Jerusalem, it wasn't a potential adversity like all Christians face, like all Christians are under in Acts. It wasn't a potential adversity. It was a certain adversity. And he was absolutely resolved to face it. Of course, we're not faced with such a discernible fork in the road. It's not as discernible, of course, for us, like all these examples, even the ones of the 1500s. There's clear forks in the road. So how do we need to be thinking about this with regards to the gospel advancing through our cross-bearing? How do we need to think about this? I think Jesus points us in the right direction, unsurprisingly. Luke chapter 9, the text you'll know, verse 23 and following. Luke 9, 23, and he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." What's the takeaway? Well, we save our lives, we seek to preserve our lives and end up losing them when we seek to gain our identity, our security, or our popularity in this world. Our identity, our security, our popularity in this world. And of course, linked to that, it's also when we're ashamed of Christ and his teachings. That's what it means to be ashamed of Christ, ashamed of what he said. He's not standing here in front of us in the world today. So what does it mean to be ashamed of Christ? Ashamed of his words. How does this happen? Well, this happens when our main pursuit is a tangible or intangible status in the world. Gaining some sort of tangible status or even intangible status with the world. That's how that happens. Another way that happens is we feel more shame at offending somebody than we do at dishonoring Christ. There's more shame. There's more shame in the former then. And that's how we can be tempted to try to preserve our lives. And here's how these temptations, they're manifested with words like these. Here's how it sometimes sounds. "Now, I just want to live comfortably and have financial peace, just like everyone else seems to have. Just want that. Can I have that?" Well, we don't have to purposely pursue discomfort, but to structure our entire lives to reach some level of comfort which we think we're entitled to, if that's the structure of our lives, that dictates our decisions, we will compromise. We will compromise with that. Here's another manifestation of temptation in this way to preserve our lives in this world. You know, when I'm with family and friends, I just want to have a nice, peaceful time. I don't get to see everybody all the time. I just want it to be nice, peaceful, amicable time. Well, our goal is not to stir up dissension, that's for sure. Shouldn't have that goal. But our goal must entail being faithful witnesses to the truth. And we need to understand something also from Christ's teachings. Christ has guaranteed there will not be peace within families that are split between believers and unbelievers. He guaranteed that. In the end, there is no peace with the wicked. There's no peace. There cannot be any peace, no matter how hard we attempt to manufacture it, unless, of course, we are trying to preserve our lives. And then we could end up losing them, Christ says, if that's the sole objective in our life. So how do we combat these tendencies? How do we do it? Of course, we deny ourselves those things. Deny that we're entitled to those things. Deny that those are some sort of promises or guarantees from Christ. We take up our crosses daily, and we constantly follow after Christ. Even when we fail, we confess. We turn back towards the pathway of Christ, and we get back on. And then, of course, we think about Paul's words in Acts 20. We must not hold our lives in high esteem. Our lives in and of themselves, apart from the will of God, are not valuable. We've got to understand that. That's how Paul was so resolved. Nor should we think that our physical and our spiritual lives were given to us by God in order to pursue our own ends. We can't think like that. God doesn't pour out grace for our own purposes. He pours out grace to receive glory back. If we follow Christ, though, if we follow him on this kind of path, if we do this, there's much grace, much mercy given to be faithful in these things. So much. He is ready. He's willing. Loves to pour out grace in these type of ways. I mean, our takeaway, again, we have to understand from this text, the gospel will go forth through our dying. It will go forth. And hopefully we all agree there's no better cause to give our lives for than to him who gave us life and salvation, right? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this incredible example here of just this resolute conviction to even suffer harm and to knowingly suffer harm for the sake of Christ, that others might hear, that the mission might be completed. So, Lord, we are just so grateful that we can be encouraged by this. And, of course, we have countless examples throughout church history. So, Father, we just pray for great grace and conviction. May we live by conviction and not by circumstance. May we formulate our lives based on what Christ has said and not by any shifting tides of the world or even evangelicalism. Protect us. Tie us to your truth, Lord. And above all, may we obey and follow our Lord Jesus by taking up our cross daily, by dying to certain expectations that are just not biblical, and all the entitlements that we are told we deserve. May we die to those so that we may be faithful, so that the gospel will go forth through our dying. So, Father, we need supernatural power to obey this, and of course we would. All of your commands require that. So may we entrust ourselves to him who died for us and to him who rose from the dead. And may we believe in that same power that's been given to all those who are in him. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.